Before you put your songbook away, if you'll turn to number 405, number 405. We're not going to sing the song. I just wanted us to notice the second stanza. Number 405, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And what happened is recently I was listening to a group sang this song, and I'm like, what in the world about an Ebenezer? And it may sound like a name more than anything, but it's a description of, as you see in the songbook that you have there, Ebenezer, monument or memorial of stone. Basically, it is a stone monument that Samuel put up after there was a great battle. We're going to read about that here in just a minute in 1 Samuel 7. But you'll notice verse 2 real quick where he says, the author of this song, Robert Robinson, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Now, it's kind of an interesting statement just to be mentioning raising an Ebenezer. And I'm not saying it exactly right. I know some say just Ebenezer, but it's two different words in Hebrew, Eben and Ezer. So that's technically and literally what it is. But what I'd like for us to do for the moment, if you will, now that we're kind of done with that, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7. And there's significance not just to the story that goes with what in the world the Ebenezer is, but in context what's going on here and soon thereafter. In 1 Samuel 7, we'll start there in verse 1, and as I have here before you, we'll read through verse 14. 1 Samuel 7, beginning there, verse 1. "The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord." So we're kind of in the middle of a context in which the ark comes back to Israel after it's been with the Philistines. And there is quite a while that the Philistines and Israel seem to be going back and forth over the ark of the covenant, and that's or the ark of the Lord that contains the covenant. So it's being returned, and it's returned in a place, there's no tabernacle at this time. I mean by that, there's no temple, not tabernacle, but they had to stop and place it here. And we're told it was there for a long time. Verse 2, "From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So verse 3, "Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." Now, we don't mention this too often, but often enough should be observed that when Israel left the Egyptian enslavement, they brought them with them. They brought their idols with them. And God actually doesn't mention it much, but he does mention it from time to time. Amos chapter 5 is one of the most, at least in my own mind, famous passages where he says, why don't you go back and, you know, when you left Egypt, why didn't you just leave your idols back there with you? But here we get that glimpse where Samuel says, look, if you'll just turn to the Lord completely. And so they did. Verse 5, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard about it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." In other words, this is a bit of a test. We've been reading like in James 1:2, "Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, this isn't exactly falling into that sentiment, exactly about be joyous, but certainly there is this sentiment of here's this test. I mean, we didn't cover this, but earlier in chapter 6, God causes these tumors to go on everybody who's anywhere near the ark. And the Philistines actually make these golden tumors, like idols, to worship to get rid of all the tumors. they just don't get it. And it's kind of this back and forth, and it's just a strange time period, honestly, with what's going on here in Israel. But here we are. And so we're kind of in the middle of this. I have what we're going to read through verse 14, which is almost the entire chapter. So the people of Israel said, you know, again, verse 8, to Samuel, don't cease to cry out for us. And so Samuel took a nursing lamb, a baby, and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. The scene is miraculous, and this is exactly where the Ebenezer comes from, is the idea that we're going to build a memorial to say what happened here. So God does all the fighting for them, and there's really no fighting. It's just that the Philistines come, they're getting ready to attack them at Mizpah. The people are so dismayed, and they ask Samuel to pray, and God answers through this, you know, like explosive thunder. I mean, it's not just like there's a lightning bolt, and they're all like, oh, it's scared. It's kind of this idea of this explosive thunder rings. I mean, that's kind of the point here. He thundered with a mighty sound that day, not just once. It sounds like from, especially some of the things I've read in the Hebrew, the way it's described is just a continuous blowing up of things, you know. So it threw them into confusion, and they were defeated. And it wasn't anything that Israel did at all other than they called on God to help. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. And the point isn't until now, like now he stopped, but through this point in time he's been helping us. And so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites, which would be to their north and east. So we're at a point now, there's a little bit of peace coming in because of all that's going on with this. Now, as we read there in verse 12, Samuel took a stone. We're not told anything about it. We don't know how big it was or anything like that. We don't know if it had a particular shape that he liked. It's just that between that area of Mizpah and Shen, wherever that is exactly, they called the name Ebenezer. The American Standard Version actually has it that way, Ebenezer, you know, so it's two words compounded into one word. There will be a test at the end of all this, I'm sure, you know. It's a memorial stone. And what it serves is as a reminder of what the Lord had done for them in defeating the Philistines, because the Lord did it all. It's kind of like what happens at Jericho when they go into the land. This is much more into the future, but, you know, everything that happens at Jericho is not by their own doing. It's by the doing of God. And that's exactly what happens here. They could not accomplish this on their own, and it was God that helped them. And I don't know exactly, we'll talk a little bit more about this as to what our Ebenezer is. I think if you're going to make any kind of connection with the idea of a stone and a rock, it would be Jesus himself. But there is this impending reality of maybe asking ourselves, are we going to learn from Israel because of what happens? I hope you haven't closed your Bible yet. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 8, if you're not there. 1 Samuel 8. And we read that, you know, essentially they won the fight because of the Lord. But then in the following chapter here in 1 Samuel 8, we'll read verses 1 through 9 together, they start leaving God. I mean, God wins the battle for them, and then instead of living the way they should with God as their head, they're like, you know what? We really want a king just like everybody else. Now, that's kind of surprising because this is immediately following the whole event of Ebenezer. It just shows you that they had a very short memory, right? I mean, here they are thinking about all this, and it doesn't take long at all. So verse 1, we just read that Samuel became old. I love how direct that is. You know, it's not that Samuel was growing old and getting weaker. It's just Samuel became old. It's like it happened in a day or something. I'm kind of making fun of the way that is. He made his sons judges over Israel, and the name of the first one was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, and yet his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. That's, you know, a result of their taking the bribes. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Behold, you are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." I'm going to stop here for a moment, because almost always we kind of work ourselves into understanding. Sorry, there's a spider web hanging around me. At least I think so. It looks like one. I don't see the spider. So for a moment there, I was like, what in the world? But anyway, let me get my mind back on track here. The thing is, back in the book of Deuteronomy, God actually told Israel, you're going to want a king. And when you want a king, this is the kind of person I think you need to look for. And he tells them, a person who is righteous, a person who's not a foreigner, and he's not supposed to amass chariots, he's not supposed to amass wives. He goes on with a number of moral precepts that he is seeking for them in a king. Well, they demand a king like all the nations. It's not just that they want a king like all the nations. They want a king like all the nations have kings. In other words, a king who amasses chariots and wives. And so God gives them exactly what they're asking for. And it's not that they were asking for a king. It's their rejection of God. And this is, again, right after, as the way it's displayed, this whole event with Mizpah and the Ebenezer. So here we are, verse 4, again. They're basically telling Samuel, hey, you're old, your sons are not walking in your ways, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, because guess what? Samuel's been the judge. Not just a judge, but the idea that they've been going to him. So Samuel is upset. He prays to the Lord, verse 6. Now verse 7, the Lord then said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say, for they've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they've done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them. And so, starting in verse 10, that's what he does. He says, this is what's going to happen, and it's not going to be good. You think it's going to be good? Not going to be good. And the only reason I wanted to mention that is just that, you know, here they set up a memorial, or Samuel does, to remind them of what happened, what God did. However it was exactly, the thunderings, you know, whatever it was exactly, God is the one who should get all the credit for saving them. All the credit. I mean, yeah, they chased the Philistines after that day, but I mean, the only reason they were able to do that was because of what God did, which, again, kind of goes with what we're talking about, even in the New Testament. Look at all that God's done. Our memorial, I think, is Jesus himself. Let's look at a few of these passages. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. You notice I don't have it where I'm having to click a button. Figured, we'll just see where we're going here. So 1 Timothy 2, this is where Paul is making the point that we need to pray for those who are in charge in government. And the reason we do is so that we can live a quiet life, a dignified life, and let the gospel go out. He says that in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly, dignified. This is good. It is pleasing the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is a memorial, and as we partake every week of the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial. I mean, the Lord makes that very clear. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what he says. Look over in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Verse 15 is probably the key point, but we're going to look at verses 11 through 16. Hebrews 9:11. And again, the point being of what Christ has done for us. He becomes our great high priest, according to Hebrews 8. And the thought of development really continues through chapter 10, as the writer is talking about the high priesthood of Jesus. When Christ, verse 11, Hebrews 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not even of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, but not by means of blood of the goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, I didn't mention this this morning in our partaking of the Lord's Supper. I was tying that with Romans 5. But Romans 5, what he says there from verse 12, pretty much to the end of the chapter, is what the writer here is saying. I mean, if the blood of bulls and goats actually helped clean the body of a defiled person, then you would think the blood of Christ, the very Son of God, would be able to do more. And that's what the writer here says, is that how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offering himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So he's the mediator of a new covenant because look what he is able to do. It's not just the sacrifice of just somebody. We're talking about the very sacrifice of God himself in the flesh. And that's the memorial that we have. We have Jesus as a reminder every week as we partake of the Lord's Supper, which, I mean, he's going to get to. If you look over in chapter 10, I don't have this listed before you, obviously, but in chapter 10, he'll get to that particular point, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice, but there is a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone setting aside the law of Moses will die without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I mean, if God is that angry for somebody under the old covenant, what about the new? And what about Jesus? And I think that's kind of the point. Now, as I have here before you, we'll go to chapter 12. In chapter 12, Hebrews 12, he's making this point again about our coming to a certain mountain. Stones, I know we don't really think of this, at least I don't, I shouldn't say we, I don't really think of this, but stones very often do represent, you know, the larger rock. You think in Matthew 16, and we'll look at this passage here in a minute, but, you know, you think of this, that Jesus is a rock. Matthew 16, you know, he calls Peter, Peter, which is like a piece of the rock, a smaller rock, a stone, basically. And that's what we have, a stone, which is referencing a rock, which is referencing maybe something as large like a mountain itself. But that's the point. It's not an eroding thing. It's a thing that stays for a very long time, practically eternally. That's the point through Old and New Testament, both in reference to the mountains. But notice with me, in the text of Hebrews 12, verse 18, we'll start. The writer says, you have not come to what may be touched, blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. He's referencing when God spoke directly to Israel at Mount Sinai. And he says, that's not where we are. They could not endure the order given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight, Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable, I'm putting a different translation in my mind there. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of the blood of Abel. And he'll go on to say, don't refuse him who is speaking. Verse 28, 29, real quick. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, we've not come to just some old mountain that can shake and be shaken. We've come to Mount Zion that can't be. And we've come to a God who is saving us. That's kind of what his point is, especially verse 24. We've come to Jesus, who is a mediator. He's the new covenant. He speaks in his blood of better things, even than the blood of Abel. And so, you know, I was trying to think, what is our stone of help? What is our Ebenezer, if you will? And I don't know if this is exactly, I thought of a few things other than this afternoon, but prayer, I think, is one thing because it is a cry for help. Almost always, that's what prayer is. Prayer isn't just, you know, a statement. It's a asking for help and asking for assistance. And I think of that, but I also think, because how else would we know to pray this way at all unless we were told in God's Word? So maybe to some degree, part of the stone of help is God's Word. Real quickly, let's turn to John. These few chapters, Jesus is telling the apostles. He speaks specifically to them. But he tells them, you ask anything in my name, it'll be done for you. Now, there are those who will debate whether this applies to us. I think this is something that does apply to us because we still do this. I mean, this is how we close practically, and we should, every single prayer. In the name of the Lord or in Jesus' name, we pray and we say amen. We agree. John 14, 13 is where Jesus says this. The last night he was alive here on earth before his execution, he tells them, as he says, again, John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, it's not just ask anything, but ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's that caveat. It's not just ask anything. It doesn't matter how you're living. It's keep my commandments, which is something you and I can do and should do. And that is connected with ask anything in my name. 15:16, chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me. I chose you, talking again specifically to the apostles, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then again, he says, these things I command that you love one another. 16:21, we have a lengthier reading here. 16, verse 21. We read here, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one is going to take that from you. In that day, you'll ask nothing of me. In other words, there's going to be a time when this is all going to end. You're not going to have to do that anymore. But he says again, verse 23, in that day, you'll ask nothing in my name. He will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, you'll receive, that your joy may be full. So there's going to be an end to it. But again, our stone, I think if I was making a specific application, would be specifically Jesus himself. And with Jesus, we have access to him, our stone of help, through prayer. That's how we get to God. Now, just have a few other passages for us to look at, because I do think the rock is Christ. And you see, it looks like a long list. I know it does, but it's not but a few verses here and there. And mostly, I think we're familiar with all this. Matthew 16, great passage. Matthew's the only one that has this much about the detail. I mean, the other synoptic gospels mention very briefly that there's this conversation between Jesus and the apostles. Who do men say I am? Who do you say that I am? It's hardly anything. Actually, Luke is probably the briefest of them all. He just, like, Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? And it's all of a sudden, here's this discussion, you're the Christ. Okay. Well, Matthew kind of elongates the thing, so that's part of the reason I want to look at it, plus we're familiar with this. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and I don't know if you remember or not, we talked about this probably a year or so ago, Caesarea Philippi was kind of a huge area where idolatry was like number one. I mean, they have a cave there, from what I understand, that is, it's almost limitless in its depth. I mean, it's like super deep. Drop a rock, you stand there for a while, you never hear it hit. And in that area, it's not just that there's this cave, it's just they've set up a whole lot of idols. And so it's specifically by Matthew that he says where the statement is asked and made. It's in this area where the Jews had quite a bit of idols. So he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, because remember, he's dead. He'd been executed, but now they're thinking Jesus is John resurrected. Others are saying Elijah. There are some who say Jeremiah, maybe one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? And it's Simon Peter who replies, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't get this by your own, you know, thinking about it. It is my Father who is in heaven who revealed it to you. And I tell you, you're Peter. Now, I know we don't make the connection, but we should. But at the end of John chapter 1 is when Jesus prophesies, when he meets Peter, who at the time is Simon Barjona, Simon the son of John. He says, you are Simon, but you will be called Peter. Well, at that moment, he's not called Peter. Jesus just makes that prophecy. You'll be called. Well, here's the discussion, where it's all happening. He now says, and I tell you, so you got this, but not from people. You got it from God. And I'm telling you, you are Peter. So here's the fulfillment of John 1. And on this rock, this fact that I am the Christ, I'll build my church, my ecclesia, my assembly, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Christ. It wasn't time. Now, what he says here to Peter isn't limited to Peter, because 18:18, if you look at Matthew 18:18, is where God actually, or rather Jesus, let me say that, reveals to all the apostles the same thing. Truly, I say to you, I say to all of you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So he expands from beyond what's going on there just with Peter. Look over at 1 Corinthians 10. Because here we have the direct connection between rock and Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the first four verses, and to me it's a little, I guess, ironic that this is written to a predominantly Gentile congregation, just because we're thinking more, maybe limited to the ideas. But notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers all were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. In other words, they were surrounded by water and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is the same word Matthew uses, by the way. Nevertheless, most of them God wasn't pleased. So my connection is Matthew 16 and 1 Corinthians 10 with Christ being the rock, our rock of help. Luke 6:46, and you're probably getting excited. We've only got these two passages left in this outline. Luke 6:46-49, the last few verses there of this chapter. Jesus says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say? You know, you've identified me, but you're not doing what I say, so you don't really believe it. Just because you have identified me doesn't mean anything. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house. He dug deep, laid the foundation, and notice, on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Again, Jesus himself is the very rock. And then we're going to close with Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Because here we read from Paul, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He is our rock. He is our Ebenezer. He is the rock of help, the stone of help. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite everything in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus is the only stone that we can go to for help. Now, I know with Samuel, he didn't find a stone that would help them. It's the stone as a memorial. So what I want to do is try to tie this all together, the stone of help. It was a memorial. We have a memorial ourselves in the Lord's Supper, but it's not just this activity of remembering the Lord that was sacrificed for us, but who He is as the Christ of God. The very King, the very rock, the foundation of all our faith. Without Him, we'd have no spiritual blessing, because in Him, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's the all or nothing with Jesus. And so we access Him through prayer. And, I mean, that's kind of the point, and I think of other passages. Romans 8, you know, we have hope, but not in this life only. We have hope beyond this life. We pray through the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us with groanings that we cannot utter. But it's thoughts like these, at least, that lead me to understand the volatility of it all. And my point is this, at the end of it. Just like Israel, we might be in dangerous territory where we don't learn the lesson. In other words, it's like we have a memorial stone. It's set up as a reminder of the great things God did. Can you imagine being there witnessing the thunderings and scaring an entire national army off? Okay. And then who knows exactly how much time transpires before they're like, you know what? We need a king, just like everybody else. That would be good. And just forget God. How does that happen? Well, they forget. Why do they forget? Because they don't remember. And I know that's not a brilliant connection there, but it sometimes boils down to just choice in life. They aren't making the right choices. We need to do that in remembering God. A reminder, again, with the Lord's Supper, every single week, as God has ordained it and made this establishment for a memorial. Again, Jesus said to His apostles, do this in remembrance of Me. He is our rock, and certainly He's our rock of help. Tonight, it may be you're not a Christian. You can be baptized, born again of water and spirit, and with that, be saved completely from all your sins. And we would urge you that this would be the opportunity to come forward now as we stand and sing.